but it was a subtle and skillful proclamation of the truth and of the understanding of really how they were treating him and how they had treated the Messiah in rejection of those that are called of God for a particular task. So in his appraisal of Jewish institutions, he was preparing the way for how all of this led to the coming of Jesus the Messiah, who would supersede all of these things. And of course, the minute you start talking about superseding Moses or Abraham or the law or the temple, you're going to stir up some controversy with the Jewish mindset. So he had fulfilled prophetic expectations about the Messiah. The major prophetic messages related to the Messiah's coming and the rejection of the Messiah would lead to a break between Judaism and Christianity. And we can see that that is something that is now starting to surface and become more evident, and it's going to be more official as things progress here. Jesus was essentially the defining factor in all of this. Either you accept him or you reject him. And so this defense also shows how Israel rejected God's provisions and his truths in the past, for which they were routinely punished as well. So I'm going to forego a detailed analysis of the historical sketch that he gives here, but I'm going to provide a summary of the content and touch on a few of the verses in just a little bit. The defense included three major sections of historical review. The first section of Stephen's defense is found in verses 2 through 16. Here he deals with Israel's patriarchal period, and he refutes the charge of blasphemy against God. The form of Stephen's defense was common in his culture, but it's not quite as common for us in our culture. We wouldn't necessarily give a historical diatribe, so to speak, in the way that he did. But it made sense in that situation because of the strong understanding they had of history and how God had worked in and through them. So he reviewed the history of Israel and he highlighted elements of that history that supported his contentions. That's why he's being selective in what he chooses to communicate. And he built it mainly around certain outstanding personalities, those who were sort of called by God for a particular task, like Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and to a lesser degree, David and Solomon. He at least references them, though he doesn't spend a lot of time dealing with them, but he does point out their relationship to the temple. So in this particular section, he focuses on Abraham's call, the promised land, and the prediction of bondage in Egypt. And he also reviews how Jacob and his family ended up in Egypt, and then obviously ended up there for the better part of 400 years, or actually more than 400 years in terms of the time they were there, and then part of the time they were in bondage, part of the time they were not. So that's why you have a difference between 430, 400 years. The beginning section showed his allegiance to his Jewish roots and an appreciation for his Jewish history, which included a focus on his devotion to God and his glory, that were also part of the picture. The second major section is found in verses 17 through 43, and here he deals with Moses and the law in response to the charge of blaspheming Moses, referenced in 6:11, and against the law in 6:13. And he communicated the highlights of Moses' experience as a leader of Israel, and he included the prediction that God would raise up a prophet like Moses, and that, of course, we understand is referring to Jesus. That was referenced previously as well. The third section encompasses verses 44 to 50, and here he deals with the temple in response to the charge of speaking against the temple. And he also addressed the concern that Jesus would destroy the temple and alter the Jewish customs, and also indicated that God could not be contained by any temple because he is bigger than that. And that's quoting Isaiah 66:1-2. And then I'm just going to reference here the next section that I'm going to deal with because it's not part of the history, but it's really the climax of his address with an indictment against his hard-hearted hearers. And so we'll look at that in just a moment. But a few observations to think about here. Stephen was likely showing how the Christian message was fully consistent with the culmination of Old Testament revelation. So the new things that were now associated with Christ are not totally new. They are coming out of what had been predicted and then ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And his purpose may have also included showing that Jesus experienced some of the same things that Abraham and Joseph and Moses had experienced as anointed servants, particularly in that they were not always recognized or appreciated or accepted, at least initially. And similar was what happened with Jesus. So the Sanhedrin would have recognized these individuals, Abraham, Joseph, and Moses, as those that God had anointed, put in place for the blessing of Israel. And so the idea is, well, they should also recognize Jesus because he is fulfilling those things and serving in a parallel capacity. It's also noteworthy that the people to whom these three patriarchs were sent as God's representatives all initially rejected them, but later accepted them, which was also Jesus' experience. And then Stephen quotes from the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament translation, which was commonly used by the Hellenistic Jews that would have been like Stephen. And so his selective history of Israel stressed the points that he wanted to make in making his defense and confronting with the truth of the gospel of Christ. So I'm going to point out a few of these verses. In the first section, the significance of the patriarchs to God's plan, verses 2 and 3, and he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.'" Then dropping down to verse 6, "But God spoke in this way that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge," said God, "and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place." And then verses 9 and 10. "And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all of his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house." And then verse 14, "Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and his relatives to him, 75 people." And then jumping down to the next section, which begins with verse 17, the significance of Moses to God's work and law, verses 17 through 20. "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months." And then dropping down to verse 35, "This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and delivered by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." And then verse 37 and a few after. "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.'" You see how he's, you know, kind of following along in the logic here. And then he talks about, "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, that would have been the law, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, etc. Verse 42, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. And then the third section, the significance of the temple to God's presence. Verses 44, I'm going to go through 44 through 50 here. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all of these things? So this is basically a way of saying that the temple was not the main thing, and that God was doing more in the world. And it's not just about Israel in their little temple and law focus, that there's something bigger that is going on, which they didn't seem to be picking up on very readily. But the idea shown here is the many times of rejection of what God sent to them, or who God sent to them. And so there is this pattern of opposition to God's plan and to his people. And so he's pointing that out. So next, Stephen's going to drive home a direct confrontation for the nation's failures of the past and of the present. So then we move on to verses 51 to 53. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, to whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of the angels and have not kept it. Well, he didn't mince words here. I mean, he kind of came on a bit strong. And it's not exactly a Dale Carnegie concept or principle that he was utilizing, but he said it like it is. The clear, convicting defense indicated a pattern of resistance or rejection. There was a long history of rejection and resistance to the Holy Spirit. So Stephen now turns the tables and accuses his accusers regarding their more serious charges, after he gave a defense for where he was coming from. And he spoke extensively with more condemning evidence regarding their unresponsiveness to God's word and of betraying and murdering the righteous one, chapter 7, verse 52. They were stiff-necked or self-willed in their rejection of God's word and of his prophets, and thus they were resisting the Holy Spirit because they were having an unbelieving heart. And they were similar to the apostates of the past, whom the former prophets had rebuked. And by resisting Stephen, who was full of the Holy Spirit, they were resisting the Holy Spirit in a very specific sense. They were guilty of ongoing persecution of God's messengers. The Sanhedrin members were behaving just as their forefathers had, which is what they were being accused of. And it's interesting because Stephen had previously associated himself with them as referring to our fathers, But now he's a disassociating himself from the Sanhedrin by referring to your fathers. And so kind of the idea is our fathers were, in his mind, referring to those of the patriarchs that were trusting and obeying, and the your fathers were those that were the unresponsive apostate type people. And the Jews' ill treatment of their prophets was also rather well known and was really self-admitted at various times. They recognized that that's how things had gone. They had consistently resisted God's messengers that were sent to them, that on so many occasions were trying to tell them, shape up or ship out. They even killed those who had previously announced the coming of God's righteous one. And now they had killed the righteous one, essentially. And so basically Stephen was telling them again, as they had been told before, they were responsible for the betrayal and murder of this one, Jesus. They were guilty of not keeping the divinely provided law. Their guilt was all the greater because they had received God's law, which had been provided by the intermediary of angels, according to Deuteronomy 33 and the Septuagint translation, but they had disobeyed it. So they were the real blasphemers. They were the defiant sinners, if you will. Stephen was, in a sense, functioning more like an angel, like a messenger of God's truth, providing them insight into the reality of Christ being their Messiah that they had rejected, but then they rejected him as well. And so the primary theme of Stephen's speech is that Israel's leaders had failed to recognize that God had told his people ahead of time that they could expect a change in things because the Messiah, the predicted one, was coming, and there were things that were going to occur when he came, except for they rejected him, so there was this postponement of his coming again in the future. So they falsely concluded that the present state of Judaism was in the final stage, and that was an error on their part. And so they were basically focused on sort of living out the past into the present. And there's a potential hazard that we can do that as well, where we're sort of just resting on what has occurred in the past rather than thinking, what is God doing now or in the future? And there's another related theme in that Israel's leaders had departed from God's priorities and had given prominence to secondary issues for their own glory, focusing on the land, on Moses, on the temple, rather than on God and what his provision was going to be through the predicted Messiah. Another related theme, of course, is Israel's rejection of the Lord's anointed servants, of those in the past and then of Christ, and now they're doing the same to Stephen. Another messenger that was sent by the Lord in a specific way, and they're rejecting him. So that's kind of the flow of things that we're seeing here. And as you can imagine, there may be a response that follows from that. Verses 54 to 56, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Well, that's exactly what they didn't want to hear. But he told them what it is that he saw. The two responses to this defense stand in stark contrast. The leaders reacted just as Stephen had accused them. The response that Stephen had caused an attitude in the hearts of those people reacting to him. And so Luke records the Sanhedrin's response here and basically documents the continued rejection by Israel's leaders because they're doing exactly what they had been accused of. And so they are rejecting. They were cut to the heart. That's a figure that's noted here, cut to the quick in some translations. And that's a figure of speech that basically means painfully wounded. And Stephen's charge of always resisting God's spirit convicted and offended the members of the Sanhedrin, as one would expect. And so they retaliated rather fiercely. This reference to gnashing or grinding their teeth pictures sort of a brutal antagonism. It's just showing the level or the intensity of the anger that was taking place here. So they are going to do something with him, but they at least had the presence of mind to take him outside the city limits. They're at least trying to follow one of the laws. Though in their minds, I'm sure they were doing everything correctly because they saw it as blasphemy and that was the appropriate thing to do if it was genuine blasphemy. Stephen reacted with characteristic spiritual sensitivity. So by the Spirit's enablement, Stephen had a vision of heaven and saw the glory of God. You may recall that he began his defense by referring to the glory of God, and he references it here again. And he identified Jesus as standing at the right hand of God and spoke about what he saw. He stated what he saw in the presence of these individuals. This vision of God's throne room in heaven is similar to visions of Isaiah, of Ezekiel, Daniel, and John. What's unusual here is that Stephen saw him standing rather than being seated. There are other references that refer to him as being seated, like Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, there are different ways you could maybe understand the emphasis there. It could be that it's implying his activity as a prophet or as a mediator standing between God and man. Or it may portray him as a witness, since he was witnessing through his witnesses on the earth. Or standing may also imply Jesus' welcome of Stephen into his presence as the first martyr. And that picture kind of resonates, I think, with our thinking on this as well. And then there's the description of Jesus as the Son of Man. That was a title that was used of the Messiah by Daniel, you may recall, Daniel 7, 13 to 14. And it implied the universal aspect of his rule. And only Jesus used this title of himself in the Gospels. And he had used it of himself when he stood before the Sanhedrin not many weeks before this in Mark 14:62, Luke 22:69. So Stephen was virtually saying that his vision confirmed Jesus' claim to be the Son of Man because there he was at the right hand of God, standing there. And access to God is through Jesus Christ, not through the temple ritual as the Jews had taught. So their response continues, verses 57 to 60. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So, interesting things to note here. The convicting defense led to further resistance and violence. The leaders responded in outrage and immediate judgment. Stephen's declaration amounted to blasphemy to the Sanhedrin. They knew what he meant when he said the Son of Man, because Jesus had said the same thing of himself. And they believed that no one had the authority to be at God's right hand in heaven. And so they certainly would have rejected it just outright. I mean, they had already rejected the idea of Jesus being the Messiah, and then at the thought of him being at the right hand of God, that was certainly going to put them over the edge. And so they basically cried out in threatened frustration and covered their ears so they wouldn't hear anymore. At least they were wanting to signify that. And they were just trying to prevent him from saying anymore. And so they got hold of him and took him out to stone him. The penalty for blasphemy in Israel would have been stoning. And so the Sanhedrin members assumed they had a right to do it. There were two traditions regarding the place of Stephen's execution. The older one is the site near the Damascus Gate, and the more recent one is east of the present St. Stephen's Gate. Wonder why they call it that, St. Stephen's Gate. The exact location is not really known, and is not particularly relevant anyway. We know what happened and the significance of that. So in the three recorded trials before the Sanhedrin so far in the book of Acts, the first one ended with a warning, chapter 4, verse 17 and 21. The second with a flogging, chapter 5, verse 40. And this third one with a stoning, chapter 7, verses 58 to 60. So we see sort of an intensifying of things. And you may recall the advice that Gamaliel had given of being moderate and let this thing just kind of work out and see how it goes, back chapter 5, verse 35 to 39. But now they have abandoned that of advice, and they just took things into their own hands and said, we've had enough of this. And they apparently didn't take too kindly to Stephen confronting them as directly and pointedly as he did. So The message that Stephen had here was sort of a catalyst, in a sense, that united the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the other common people against the early Christians. And interesting also, we see a very brief reference to Saul here, that he was cooperating with the authorities. He wasn't maybe directly involved in the stoning because he wasn't one of the witnesses. Those were the witnesses who had testified against him. They would be the ones who would do the stoning. But he was holding their cloaks or responsible for watching over them. And he would have been a young man at this time. We don't know his exact age, but he died at about A.D. 68, and Stephen probably died about A.D. 34. So Saul was probably in his early to mid-30s. About this time, which would have put him as basically very close in age to what Jesus was or would have been at this time. The victim responded with loyalty and forgiveness. So Stephen called upon the Lord. Of course, Peter had urged that his listeners to do that as well, call on the Lord, but he was calling for deliverance, or Lord, receive my spirit. He was anticipating what was going to be happening. And he also died in a sense as Jesus had, with prayers for his executioners. Don't hold it against them. So he may have understood, heard that, was aware of that, and followed suit. One distinction of note is that Stephen prayed to Jesus, whereas Jesus had prayed to the Father. And then Stephen fell asleep, his body, that is, his soul, went to be with the Lord. And he was then to await the resurrection. So for Stephen, this whole dreadful turmoil finished in a strange peace, in a sense, as he fell asleep, as that terminology is used there, which I think is indicating a peace after a very difficult circumstance that he was going through. And, you know, he had done what was right. He stood for the truth, and he was willing to do that, even to the death. So he was faithful to the end. That is kind of the emphasis that's pointed out here. responses to the death of a notable witness. The first three verses of Acts chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So we have here an introduction to Saul. I mean, he was introduced just a couple verses earlier with a very simple statement, but now we see a transition, and it's sort of a movement that's continuing here. So Saul was recognized for consenting. His act of approval of Stephen's execution reveals something of his commitment to the extermination, essentially, of Jesus' disciples. And his zeal seems to have intensified exponentially over time, and maybe it didn't take that much time. And so this verse introduces Saul and provides a transition to what follows as it relates to the conversion in his subsequent ministry. And so it seems somewhat of an incidental reference, but it's really quite strategic. A part of the way that Luke tended to write and kind of prepare you for what's coming with a transitional, a very brief transitional kind of notation here. And so Saul is sort of showing up at a rather critical juncture in history, and it's really central to what happens next, because he was recognized for persecuting. Stephen's execution ignited the first popular or great persecution of the Christian Jews, and it's been suggested that since Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew, that perhaps the Hellenistic Jewish Christians were maybe the first main targets of this antagonism. The unbelieving Jews living in Jerusalem seem to have turned against the believing Jews, and that hostility resulted in many believers leaving Jerusalem to find a more safe place to reside. And that's what's going to be noted in the next verse after the one we just completed. And so they took the gospel seed with them, and they planted churches all over Judea and Samaria. And the word that's used here for scattered is the word that is used for sowing seed. And the word diaspora also comes from that, those that were scattered, the people that were scattered. And we know this persecution would have been very hard on the Christians, but it was actually good for the church because it got them to do what they were called to do, to spread out, to go to other places. And so they then were urged to spread out. And the apostles indicated they were staying in Jerusalem probably because their presence was recognized as being needed there, regardless of what level of danger there may have been. So then the effect on the church. It caused the dispersion of the church, and it appears to be, in a sense, a great tragedy, but it really was an important catalyst for the church. It's interesting the word church is used here. So Luke didn't have any hesitation to recognize this was the church, and even if it wasn't referenced all the way back in Acts chapter 2 as with a statement that says this is the beginning of the church, that seems to be quite evident that that was the case. And it seems that God allowed this disturbing event to happen for a greater good to occur. And I think it's helpful for us to remember that sometimes when things happen in our world that we think, this is awful, this is terrible. And then we see things develop over time and then look back and say, oh, I can see God was working in a particular way here. We didn't recognize it at the time. And so this is the case here because it's really fulfilling the very strategy that was given in Acts chapter 1:8. The power of the Holy Spirit would come on them to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the other or most part of the earth, the ends of the earth. And so they were moved out of Jerusalem into the Judean area and then to Samaria and then beyond. And so it's helpful for us to see the bigger picture when things are taking place. And we look at our world today and we think, boy, what a mess. There are so many crazy things that are going on. How do we deal with all of this? And then think, oh, maybe there are opportunities that are here that we didn't have before, and we can be encouraged by that. It resulted in mourning over Stephen. The devout men who buried Stephen may have been other God-fearing Jews, kind of like what Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were for Jesus. Doesn't tell us just who they were. They may have been Jews that were still living in Jerusalem, that were still sympathetic to the Christians, or may have been some of the people from the church fellowship as well. But anyway, they saw the need to give Stephen a suitable burial. And then there was the lamentation that was given. But it's interesting, the Mishnah considered open lamentation for someone who had been stoned to be inappropriate. But this is noted as a loud lamentation. So there was a recognition of the significance of this and the great loss that it was to the church that Stephen wasn't there. And yet, it was not just a loss, it was also the beginning of something that turned out to be important. It resulted also in intensified persecution. But it was that persecution that caused the church to move out, as it had been encouraged to do, or had been told that that's what they were supposed to do by Jesus himself in Acts 1:8. The word that's used back in verse 3, where it says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church," or another translation is ravaging. The word that's used there is also used in the Septuagint in Psalm 80, verse 13, to describe wild boars that are destroying a village. So it had pretty strong connotations. And it's a word that would be comparable to our word for rape or raping. It was very serious, but that's the intensity that was communicated with regard to how Saul was going about the persecution that he was taking on here. And the form of the word that's used here indicates the beginning of an action, so it's just getting started and it's going to be intensifying. And Saul's identified as the leader of this persecution. And whatever had occurred here with Stephen and what he had said was a catalyst for Saul to sort of rise to the occasion of defending his understanding of Judaism against the church. And this was going to be the beginning of much more that was going to be taking place as Saul went from house to house and putting people in prison and seeking to even go into the synagogues and bring them out. So in light of that, how should one respond to resistance, rejection, and persecution? Well, let me give you four quick notes. One, recognize it for what it is. It's their problem. It's resisting the Holy Spirit. That is essentially it. It's not just all about me. It's about what is wrong with them in relation to the gospel and Jesus. And then rest firmly in God's truth. Proclaim the word. Come back to the truth. And then remain faithful to your calling, to your task. What is my personal situation? What has God called me to do? What is my understanding as to how I should invest my life in this world? And then finally, remember what is really important. It's a right relationship with God, and it is a view toward eternity. This life is not all there is. There's something more, and we need to be prepared to recognize that important truth.